If you're visiting with us this morning, it's great to have you with us, and we hope and trust that your time with us this morning will be a rich blessing and encouragement to you. We're continuing on in our series on the seven I Am statements of Jesus, which are found in John's Gospel. Last week, we looked at the first statement, I am the bread of life. And this week, we're going to be looking at Jesus' second statement, I am the light of the world. I forgot to mention this last week, but it's significant that there are seven sayings of Jesus, because in the Bible, seven is the number for perfection. And especially in the writings of the Apostle John, we see him use the number seven repeatedly in this particular way. For example, in the book of Revelation, we're told about the seven spirits who are before God's throne, or the letter to the seven churches. And then as the book of Revelation continues, we read about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then finally the seven bowls. Because the number seven is the number used in the Bible to signify completeness or perfection. It's referring to the complete or perfect number of what God wants to do or to say. And in the same way, as we come to the Gospel of John, we discover that Jesus is giving us the perfect or the complete revelation as to who he is. As I said last week, each time Jesus begins one of these sayings with the words, I am, it's actually a claim to divinity. In the original language of the Bible, the phrase is emphatic. Jesus is not just saying, I'm such and such, but is literally saying, I am. And that's because he's saying that he is the Lord God Almighty who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. As we read in John 8:58, Jesus says to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he meant by that, because they immediately picked up stones to stone him, because they rightly perceived that he had committed blasphemy. He was claiming to not just have existed in the past, but to be the Lord God Almighty himself. This week, we come to Jesus' second I Am saying, and it's found in John chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading from verse 37 of chapter 7, though, to give it some context. I'm also going to skip over verses 1 to 11 of chapter 8, because they weren't originally part of John's Gospel. Not only that, but I also want you to see the significance of why Jesus says what he does in verse 12, connected to the end of chapter 7. So starting from verse 37 of John chapter 7, we read, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you too from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please bless us now as we come and sit at your feet. Open our ears to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. And give us minds to truly understand what it says. Give light to our eyes that we would see Jesus, the true light of the world. Empower us by your Spirit that we would know the hope Jesus holds out to us in these seven sayings. And finally, Father, please help me as I preach this morning. Help me to speak in a way which would both glorify your name and edify us all. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father. For we pray all of these things in and through the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. As we've just seen from our Bible readings, Jesus has been engaged in a battle between light and darkness. And sadly, in the context of John's Gospel, the darkness is often represented by the religious leaders of Israel. Those who should have been teaching the truth of God's word, but in reality were responsible for covering it up. And all this is all the more serious when you realize that they were opposed to the one who is the long-awaited Savior of the world. The Lord had said through his prophet Isaiah, remember the Bible reading that Andrew brought to us a little earlier, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Tragically, that's who the leaders of Israel were in opposition to. Many of the people had started to see who Jesus is, but the teachers of the law had not. In fact, they were actively trying to stop people from putting their faith in Jesus. The way they did that was by claiming that none of the experts in the law or the Pharisees had publicly affirmed who Jesus was. And they're the experts, right? So they should know. But if you're familiar with John's Gospel, then you'll know that that's not actually the case. Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus had already come to believe in Jesus. And it's also Nicodemus who specifically speaks up here in Jesus' defense. And John even tells us he was one of them. In fact, turn back to John chapter 3 for a minute, because John gives us some details which on the surface might seem small, but in the larger scheme of things are quite significant. See, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, this is interesting for two reasons. The first is that it tells us that many of the Jewish religious leaders did recognize that Jesus was the Christ. for he was performing signs and wonders which proved that he really was from God. So it's quite misleading and deceptive of them to say that none of them believed in him. I mean, Nicodemus certainly did. The second point, though, is that Nicodemus chose to come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Notice that the passage says in verse 2 that Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night. Not only was Jesus afraid of being seen, though, the darkness also represented the spiritual condition of Nicodemus's own soul. That's because light and darkness is often used in John's gospel metaphorically. Just like he uses the number 7, so also he uses the metaphors of light and darkness to show where people are at with God. For example, later on in John's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And John tells us that he leant back against Jesus and he asked him privately, who's it going to be? And Jesus says that it's the one who he gives a morsel of bread to, which he has dipped. And at that point, Satan enters into Judas. He leaves the gathering of disciples. And John says at the end of verse 30, and it was night. The darkness of the night then was a metaphor for the spiritual darkness of Judas's own soul. Tells you also something very significant, doesn't it? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there is a spiritual communion that occurs. You either commune with God, or like Judas, you commune with the devil. In the same way, though, the Pharisees have also aligned themselves with darkness rather than the light. And they prove it by acting in such a lawless fashion. First of all, Nicodemus challenges them about the injustice of their actions by condemning Jesus without first listening to him. And you really can't get any more unjust than that. This is completely antithetical to what the law of Moses taught, which required that everything be established by the testimony of at least 2 witnesses. To condemn someone then without first investigating what they said or did was just completely and utterly unjust. The Pharisees, though, don't even bother giving Nicodemus an answer. And they try to dismiss what he says out of hand by saying, Are you from Galilee also? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, once again, that's not a legitimate argument at all. As if coming from a certain place validates whether or not someone can be a prophet of God. In fact, we know, as readers of the Bible, that Jesus does come from Bethlehem. He fulfills exactly where the Son of David would appear. But not only that, the whole earth is the Lord's, and he can obviously call anyone from anywhere, anytime he wishes. What's more, though, we're told where there were, in fact, prophets who had come from Galilee thereon. You know the most famous of them? Jonah. A figure who Jesus would explicitly identify himself with in Matthew 12 when he tells the Pharisees, a wicked an adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Not only was Jonah from the town of Galilee then, but Jesus' entire ministry could be summarized through the paradigm of Jonah's resurrection from the dead as well. Because that's what being regurgitated from a huge fish symbolized. Some people object to the story of Jonah. They go, how could possibly anybody come back and survive from being buried alive in basically the stomach of a fish? That's the point. You don't. That's the miracle. But it points to the even greater miracle of how can anyone come back from the dead? It was a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ would come to gloriously fulfill. Now, there are 3 points which I'd like to make about what Jesus says here. And they're all contained in verse 12. The first is that Jesus is the light of the world. The second is his promise that if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness. And the third is that we will have the light of life. The first point then is that Jesus is the light of the world. John's Gospel famously opens with Jesus being described as the Word who was with God and the Word who was God from the very beginning. And once again, it is an emphatic statement as to Jesus' divinity. If you've maybe met people from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they wrongly translate this verse in their own translation of the Bible. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But it's a complete misreading of the Greek text. It literally says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John's Gospel opens just as the book of Genesis opens with exactly the same words. You notice that? In the beginning. Once again, it's another explicit claim to Jesus being divine. Notice that the very first thing that God creates in Genesis 1 is light. God creates everything by speaking his word. And in the same way, John says about Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then he goes on to say, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You can see how John's using light and darkness both literally and metaphorically. God creates the world by speaking his word, and light comes forth. But he also shines the light over our spiritual and moral darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. And then a few verses later, John writes, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now, if you turn over to John chapter 3 again, you'll see how Jesus develops his theme even further. In talking to Nicodemus under the cover of darkness, Jesus says to him in verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. I was talking to someone this week at the New Year's Eve party Paul and Annie had hosted, and this particular person was not a Christian. And even though he'd been raised in the church, he said that he didn't believe that there was a God. And thinking of this verse that I was going to preach on this week, I asked him if he thought, oh, do you think you're a sinner? Oh, definitely not, he said. As the conversation progressed, it became clear that he was suppressing the truth. He hated the light. He didn't want to come into the light. If he came into the light, his deeds would be exposed. He'd have to acknowledge that he's a sinner. God is real, but he didn't want to acknowledge that the darkness was there in his own life. You see, when you and I look to Jesus, what we're seeing is the light of the world. You can close your eyes to that truth. You can remain in the dark, but it doesn't change who he is. The one who is pure righteousness, holiness, and truth. As John puts it so memorably in 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This means that Jesus never sins. And it's why John can describe him in Revelation as having feet of burnished bronze, as if they'd been refined in the furnace. Of why his eyes are like flames of fire. Looking into the face of Jesus is what Moses would have witnessed when the Lord appeared to him at the burning bush, which was on fire but never consumed. Indeed, John says that Jesus' face was like the sun shining in full strength. Such is the glory and beauty and majesty of Jesus. He's altogether perfect in righteousness and holiness and light. To know Jesus, then, is to know God. And to know God is to know eternal life. A light which cannot be extinguished or exhausted. That's why I think it's so memorable and so beautiful that at the burning bush, how does the Lord choose to appear to Moses out of a bush that is aflame but never consumed? A holy, eternal fire that doesn't destroy but is eternal. A light which is so powerful that no form of darkness can overcome it. Light itself is an energy. It's a substance. It brings life and healing and health to all that it reaches. But what we see revealed to us in the Bible is that it's ultimately a person. I realize I've been doing quite a bit of Bible flipping this morning, but I want to show you just one more passage, Revelation chapter 21. If you turn over to it with me, because it's such an amazing passage. Revelation 21. Remember, John has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And I'm just going to read to you from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. John writes, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb," that's Jesus, "are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's such a wonderful description of not only what the Lord has planned, but of how he himself is at the center of everything. The glory of God gives light, and the Lamb of God is the lamp through which it shines. Knowing Jesus, then, is knowing the only true and real light of the world. But you can only come into the light if you're willing to acknowledge your own darkness. That you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. For Jesus is like a lighthouse which sheds the light over the rocky outcrops of our spiritual rebellion. They say hidden amongst the darkness and the waves, but they're like a beautiful lighthouse that shines its light over those dark, stormy waters. He exposes the rock. This leads us on to the second truth Jesus teaches us then, and it's that is, whoever follows him will not walk in darkness. Now, I've just tried to explain however imperfectly, how amazing the light of Christ is. But I don't think you can truly appreciate it until you understand also how dark our own hearts actually are. Of in particular, what it means to walk in darkness without the light of God's word. Now, we've all been there, haven't we? We've all made the decision to follow the sinfulness of our own flesh. The Apostle Paul explains it like this in Galatians 5. He writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Any of those things ring true? Once had a man in my congregation, in my first congregation in outback New South Wales, who worked in the SAS as a sniper, and he'd done all kinds of horrible things, both legal and illegal. He came to me one day saying he wanted to leave church because he said all he can see inside his heart is darkness. And he asked me, you know, was there anything he could do to be made clean? I thought, oh no, what have I been saying all these months that you've been at church? Have you not heard anything? But I couldn't convince him that he could be forgiven. So I was quietly praying as he was talking, and I just thought, ah, the Apostle Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ died for sinners of whom I am the very worst. There's a saying for you. Yucko's already given us a great one for the new year from Isaiah. What a great one that is. Can you say that with the Apostle Paul? Actually, my old minister, Rob Smith, said he thinks that that's the only verse, that verse I just quoted to you, where the Apostle Paul is wrong. He said, he's not the worst sinner, I am. All these things are what the Bible calls deeds of darkness. And while we've all indulged in them to some degree or another, none of these things make our lives any better, do they? Make them more complicated, more tricky, more hurtful. An elder in the previous church that I used to work at in Sydney, he used to be a drug addict before he was a Christian. And one night he and his mate were on a bender together and they drove their car over a cliff. His mate walked out of the car and he was a paraplegic the rest of his life. He often used to say to me, Mark, the devil promises you freedom, but he gives you only slavery. The devil promises freedom, but he only gives you slavery. It's a good insight. But unfortunately, as Jesus explains in John 3, we all by nature, we love our deeds of darkness. And that's the reason why, on our own, we won't come into the light. Because if we do, then our deeds will be exposed and our facade of self-righteousness will be shown for what it truly is, a facade. But the wonderful thing about God is that he doesn't leave us wallowing in the muck of our own sin, of our own delusion. No, as Jesus goes on to say, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. You see how God empowers us to do what is true and to come into the light. He gives us the humility to confess that we are sinners and to come to him for forgiveness. That's the great boast of every Christian, isn't it? I am a sinner, forgiven by Christ. That's our boast. He empowers us to love the light rather than to love our own sin. It's why Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You see, not only is Jesus the light, but whoever follows him walks in the light as well. The Apostle John, again, puts it like this, 1 John 3:9. if you're following along or taking notes, 1 John 3:9. It's a really striking passage. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." That's the power of God's seed, which is at work in us. The Holy Spirit won't allow you to keep on sinning, but will transform you into the image and the likeness of Christ. To become like the light of Jesus himself by having the darkness of our sin dispelled. And John also says, doesn't he, in the rest of John's epistle, 1 John, that if you're walking in darkness, and that's your habit, that's your practice, don't be self-deceived because you probably haven't come to the light. If you've come to Jesus as the light, you will walk in the light. It's one of the fruits, it's one of the marks, it's one of the signs that you've been born again. Notice that this comes about, though, because, and here's the key, we follow Jesus. It's not just about believing in terms of intellectually acknowledging who he is. It's about following him as the king. Now, you and I need to put into practice what Jesus teaches because that's what it means to believe in him. It's a difference between true faith, saving faith, and a dead faith. Even the devil believes. When we do, though, what we find is that the darkness of our sinful choices start to dissipate. We can't continue in that life anymore. I was talking to a man once, and he was telling me about a friend he was talking to, and he said, "I don't want to become a Christian, because if I become a Christian, then I won't want to drink anymore." He was an alcoholic. Now, isn't that interesting? He knew that if he became a Christian, he knew God would change his heart. He knew that he said, "I wouldn't want to drink to excess anymore." And he goes, "I don't want to do that. I want to keep drinking to excess." Following Jesus always brings blessing, for he shows us what it means to truly love God and each other. The third and final truth then follows on from all of this, and this is the really positive one. It's that if you follow Jesus, if you see that he's the light of the world, and you repent of your sin, and you repent of the darkness that's in your life, you will have the light of life. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17 these words. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And then look at what he says next. "And this is eternal life." Do you want to know the meaning of life? Here it is. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's eternal life. That's the meaning of life. That you might know God, the eternal life, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb, through which eternal life and light dwells. Following Jesus means receiving eternal life and of being saved. That's the glorious promise of the gospel. If you know Jesus, you know eternal life. Not just in an abstract way, but as a person. That's why we sang before so beautifully that old hymn, "Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." You see, it doesn't matter what happens this year, what darkness, what trial, what valley we walk through. Because he lives, because he has eternal life, because he is the light of the world, it doesn't matter how dark the valley might be for us, Jesus will hold our hand and see us through. Here's a thought. Some of us will die this year. Hopefully it's not very many. Hopefully it's none. But statistics are some of us will. But as you face death, you don't have to face it with fear, but with certainty, because he lives. The promise of Jesus here is not just for salvation from sin, but also for life in the here and now as well. When the Israelites were going through the wilderness, they were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they weren't just left to fend for themselves, but the Lord went before them each and every step of the way for 40 years. It's also worth remembering that the context in which Jesus says his second I am statement, and this is why it was important we read the context before, is at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the annual Jewish festival where they celebrated how the Lord had guided them through the wilderness. If you flick back to verse 28 of chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus specifically said all these things while he was in the temple. And ancient historians record how the temple complex at this time was illuminated during the Feast of Tabernacles so that it shone like a diamond in the city of Jerusalem. The contrast would have been all the more impressive when you remember that they didn't have electrical lights or anything close to that in the first century. Houses would have been illuminated by small oil lamps. But here in the temple, the whole temple was aglow with this enormous candelabra which lighted up the whole entire area. It would have been absolutely spectacular. And in the midst of this festival, though, Jesus makes his second I am statement, and he says that he is the light of the world. Apparently, during this time, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would read Isaiah 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6, which both speak of the Messiah as being a light for the Gentiles. And so in the midst of this context, Jesus says, he is that very one. The Israelites had a pillar of cloud and fire, but Jesus says, now we have himself, and he will lead us to the true promised land of God's kingdom. Now, what that means for us today is that no matter how dark things get, Jesus promises to always light our way. Maybe there's lots of different darknesses that we will face this year. And it can take different forms, I know. Maybe for you it'll be questions about your future, concerns about your health or that of a loved one, or fears regarding your circumstances. Whatever the difficulty we go through, though, be assured of this. Jesus will light the way. Jesus will light the way. He will guide you because he is the light. Keep moving forward in faith, then, and trust in Jesus because he will see you through. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. We praise you that Jesus is the light of the world. Thank you for his promise that if we follow him, then we will never walk in darkness. And please help us to trust you no matter what our circumstances might be. Empower us to turn from sin and to walk in the light. Thank you for hearing our prayers, and for we pray all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.